Good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Why don't you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians, where we left off in chapter 5, verse 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. And let's open in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, I thank you this morning for our time of worship, our time of praise. Lord, I thank you for the fellowship that we have and have had even here this morning. And Lord, I ask that you would just touch our hearts. Lord, we don't come together for some religious exercise. We come together to love you and to love one another. Oh, Lord, help us by the power of your Spirit today to receive from your word and to so prepare our hearts for your imminent return. Lord God, I pray that our hearts would be prepared for you and that in preparing our hearts for you, we would be used by you to love and to reach others with this wonderful good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray these things together in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, as we get to the end of this letter that Paul has written to the church in Thessalonica, he has shared with them the truth that Christ would return. In the last section that we studied together last week, we learned, as Paul taught the Thessalonians, that the Lord would return, and when he returns, he will gather with him all of those who have passed on, all of those Christians that died in faith, believing in the Lord's return. They would be given their resurrected bodies and enter into the presence of the Lord for all eternity. And he wanted to comfort them with these words, and he also shared with them another truth, which we studied last week, and that's the rapture of the church. That is, those who are alive when the Lord returns. They won't be left out. Those who are alive, and if we're fortunate enough to be alive when the Lord returns, will be gathered together with him and all those that have gone on before us in the air and forever be with the Lord. Amen? Well, what does that mean? You see, last week was kind of nice to talk about those things, and of course it was comforting and encouraging to those who have lost loved ones in the faith. But Paul goes on in chapter 5, verse 1 to say it this way, "Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman. And they will not escape." Now, in introducing this section, Paul is going to get intensely practical. He is going to remind them, speaking for him and his team, he's going to remind them that Christ will return at a time when most will not expect him. That's an important understanding as it relates to the theme of this book, which is, if you'll remember, the imminency of Christ. The imminent return of Christ. When we understand that Christ could come back at any moment, will return at a time where most of the world will not expect him, it causes us to live in a way that's different other than we would live otherwise. What do I mean? Well, look at these words that Paul has used to introduce this section. He starts by saying to them, look, you know, it would be futile to try and predict the time and date of Christ's return. You see that? We do not need to write to you about times and dates. It's not important. And you know, there is so much time and energy and effort in the evangelical church and in other churches given to trying to predict the moment, the time, the date when the Lord will return, and yet the scripture couldn't be more clear. No earthly man knows or is supposed to know when this day will be. Amen? Now, how do I know that? Well, Jesus himself said in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 24, verse 36, and I'll read it for you, that no one knows about the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son. Now, that baffles my mind and causes me to wonder, what could Jesus have meant? As a man walking on the earth, as the Son of God, incarnate flesh, he did not know when that day would take place. Does that mean that Jesus, as God, didn't know? Well, it starts to make my mind spin when I go there. I just know that no earthly man knows, And that's what Jesus is communicating. Only the Father, it tells us there in that scripture. And then later in the book of Acts, Jesus echoes this truth. In Acts chapter 1 and in verses 6 and 7, he says it this way, when his disciples came to him and asked him the direct question, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? The question couldn't be more clear. Lord, at this time, are you going to set up your millennial kingdom? Now, we know that event won't take place until the Lord returns to judge the earth. But he asks the question straight up. They ask the questions, and he answers it directly. And he says to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But, and I like when Jesus does it, he redirects the question. But this is the question you should have asked. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. What is Jesus saying? That we should be witnesses and not fortune tellers. So much energy in the church and so much of our time as evangelicals is spent trying to predict when. I'm not concerned about when. For even my best efforts will yield no fruit. I do know that what Jesus tells me is to be prepared. And there's a concern I have about being prepared, having my life prepared for this event that supersedes when it takes place. He made it clear that if we die and go to be with the Lord, well, that's fine. We're prepared for that. And if we are alive when the Lord returns and we're prepared, that's fine. We're prepared for that. But should the Lord return like a thief in the night, that is, at a time and an hour when you're not expecting him, in a way and in a moment where you're not prepared, you will surely suffer loss. And he uses this language so that we'll get the point. Now, I want to stress that when we talk about the day of the Lord, and there's a lot of confusion about this, and again, I don't have all the answers, but when we talk about the day of the Lord, in the minds of the writers, they're looking ahead and they don't know exactly the chronology of events. They don't have an understanding exactly how many years, months, or days are between the event we know as the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ. They don't have a firm understanding. They're not really entirely sure. And quite frankly, brothers and sisters, neither am I. But what I am sure of is this, that these events will take place. And so when they speak of the day of the Lord, it isn't so much an individual moment. It's the last day scenario that perhaps begins with the rapture of the church and then culminates in his return. So when we talk about the day of the Lord, it's a series of events that will take place in the last days. And this is said in this way because the day of the Lord, well, you know, they don't really know all the details. And again, it would be preposterous for us to profess dogmatically that we do as well. I have some ideas, I have some theories, but that's all they are. I do know that the Lord will return for his church, amen? I do know that he will return to judge the living and the dead, amen? I do know that he will set up his millennial kingdom for 1,000 years and rule and reign, amen? And I do know that he will usher us into all eternity. The scriptures are clear. But timing, time, dates, hours, days, these kinds of things, well, you know, it's just futile. It's more important and perhaps a lot more beneficial to us if we take Paul, Peter, John, and Jesus' advice, who all use this analogy of the thief in the night, and prepare ourselves for this event regardless of when or if it takes place in our lifetimes. Now, this analogy is used frequently, as I've said, in a number of different books by at least 3 or 4 different writers. And while we don't know exactly when he will return, we are still commanded to keep watch. The point is this, if you knew at what hour a thief, and Jesus talks about this in Luke's gospel and Matthew's gospel as well, if you knew the exact hour that a thief was going to try and break into your home, you would be there and you would prevent it, right? But you don't. That's the point. And so what do? You have alarms on your homes, probably most of you, or you at least lock your door, right? And so you're prepared and you're watching and you're listening and you're not going to take it for granted because it could happen at any moment. Even when you go away, you have a tendency of calling up your loved ones or your neighbors and saying, listen, I'm going to leave the outside light on. If you see anything strange or weird going on at my home, please call the police. You're going to keep on guard. But remember, as far as the world is concerned, not the brothers and sisters in the church, we don't know exactly when, but we do know that he will return, and we do know that the world will be taken by surprise. Should we be taken by surprise? No, brothers and sisters. See, that's the mistake here. Don't think he's going to catch the church off guard. He shouldn't. When he returns for his church, none of us should be surprised. None of us. Because we've been warned, we've been told, we've been taught. And yet, this is what we learn and read here. He says in verse 3, while people, now that's not the church, but while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly. And he describes it as when a woman goes into labor. It's not something you can predict or anticipate. It just happens, often at the most inconvenient moment. What's the point? The point is, be prepared. Now, this idea of peace and safety troubles me a little because, first of all, I look in our world today and there have been times when peace and safety have been preached from the pulpits and from the politicians and all around the world, and perhaps right before World War I is it probably a good example, and then shortly before World War II, and then, of course, shortly before our current economic crisis, and, you know, peace and safety, everyone's investments are safe and we're working on peace, and then, of course, we had 9/11, and these events take place throughout our history. There are moments when things seem like they're going really well, and then suddenly they don't. We happen to be in a downturn right now. People aren't saying peace and safety right now. They're not. I remember a couple of years ago they were, and they'll probably say it again. But we do know this, that when the Lord returns, that's what people are going to be saying. They're going to be saying peace and safety. Everything's great. Everything's wonderful. So that tells me two things. Number one, it's probable, and I don't want to be predictive about this, that the Lord may not return right now, but wait a minute, he could. And then not, because again, you don't expect him. But also something else goes through my mind. Things are probably going to get better again. And probably get worse again. And probably get better again and then get worse again. So your faith better be in something more than the stock market, amen? And the politicians and our current administration and the president or the president-elect. Your faith better be in something more solid than the ups and downs of our economics and our political situation. But, oh, they'll be saying peace and safety. Things will look like they're just going to be grand. And then we're told that sudden destruction will come. And it's sudden. And they will not escape. That is the world. And that means that when the Lord returns, people will not be looking for him. They'll be content to leave him out of their lives. And in that sense, people are saying peace and safety. They're finding peace and safety in other things other than the Lord. And so, really, I could say this. The Lord could come back today. He could come back 20 minutes from now, 20 days from now, 20 years from now. Again, not very important if we're looking at it from the perspective that Paul gives us here, being prepared. Now, Paul and his team remind them that they need not be unprepared when Christ returns. Look at verses 4. And we'll read verses 4 and 5 right there. He says, but you, brothers, are not in darkness. And that's so wonderful to know that we're not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You know, if you have a 700-watt bulb outside your house, I don't suggest this, especially we're all trying to live more green lives, you know, trying to save energy. But let's just say you had a spotlight outside your house like they have at those prison camps, you know, and it just went up and down your block. Chances are, a thief's going to say, you know, there's another house right across the street that's a lot darker. More than likely, they're going to look at your house and say, I'm not going there. And the idea is this, that we are not in darkness. We have that light. What is that light? God's word. Amen? The light, the lamp unto our feet, the light into our path. But you, brothers, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. Now, looking at that, I understand that unlike unbelievers, we and they, this church in Thessalonica, have been enlightened by the truth of God's word. And that's why you're here this morning. So that when the Lord returns, your reaction should be, finally. Oh, glory, hallelujah. And not, Lord, I wasn't expecting you now. My favorite television show hasn't finished. I don't know how it's going to end up. Or, oh my goodness, I'm still in the middle of building a home, or I haven't gotten married yet. We get so busy with our goals and our dreams and our desires, we forget that all of those things can be put on hold and put aside very quickly, and should be, in our hearts, because the Lord can return at any moment. Do you have that attitude? Are you thinking, oh Lord, you know, I don't know, I just think that, you know, another 5 years. Well, I say that, but the reason I say that is for those that don't know him yet. The only time I pray, Lord, not yet, is when I'm thinking, not about myself, because selfishly speaking, to be honest with you, the Lord could come back now and that would be fine with me, amen? Fine with all of you as well. Yet I think about our other family members who aren't here today, and perhaps our neighbors and coworkers and those we're ministering to. And I think, well, Lord, if you had come back 25 years ago, I wouldn't be prepared. And some of you, 5 years, and some of you, 5 months, and some of you, 5 weeks. And so I think to myself, Lord, delay until that moment that you know best. And you know, I'm going to sound a little weird here, but I think if anyone actually figured out the day or the hour or the time or the date that the Lord was going to come back, I think he would change it just to mess with us, because we think we know everything. And so many good Bible teachers will tell you not, well, the good Bible teachers won't tell you the day or the hour, but they'll sure tell you that it's coming at any moment. And you know what? I'm not convinced. I could think it could happen now. I think it could happen 100 years from now. It really doesn't matter what I think. I don't know. That's the point. I'm ignorant about this. And the Bible says that I am. So I'm going to accept that. And I'm going to spend my time preparing my heart for the inevitability of his return. Amen? And so, like, unlike unbelievers, we've been enlightened. We know. And as enlightened believers, we simply need to live differently than the world around us. What does that mean? Well, Paul gives us some practical exhortation there in verse 6. He says, so then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Now, in looking at these words, Paul is saying, be prepared for battle. Be prepared for that moment. Be prepared. Now, I know you're thinking Lion King right now. Those of you who have kids or have been to the Broadway show. But be prepared. That's exactly what we need to be busy about, not predicting the moment, preparing for the moment. Now, what does that mean? That means being alert, being self-controlled. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago in chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, actually, through that, or 12, through that whole section there, we talked about this, but specifically we talked about living a responsible life. We talked about living a life of self-control. And if we're living that way, then we are prepared. That's what Paul would say. Being alert, self-control, the way you would be prepared if someone were trying to break into your house. That's the point. That's the analogy that's used, the illustration that's shared. Now, we should be living, as I've said, differently than the world around us. They're described as being asleep or drunk. And let me explain. You see, if we're going to be prepared when Christ returns, we can't be asleep. Now, if you're not in Christ and you haven't given your life to Christ, you're more than asleep. You're dead to spiritual things. So I anticipate that anyone who rejects the gospel will be caught off guard when the Lord returns. It's just that simple. So let's step aside from that for a minute, and let's look at the lives of Christians. Because I fear that many Christians could be described as asleep. Paul spoke to many groups of people in this way. Wake up. Don't slumber. Be awake. And listen, remember Jesus in the garden? Watch and pray, and his three closest friends and disciples fell asleep. And you know something? I think his people sometimes fall asleep. It can come from believing that the Lord's going to return at any moment and then being disappointed when he doesn't. It can come from getting caught up in the things of the world. Being asleep means you're not prepared. How many of us this morning, and I can't answer this question for you, but I need to answer it for me, and you need to answer it for you. How many of you are asleep? You don't even think about this. You're essentially getting in your car, going off to work in the morning, and leaving your house unlocked. You're completely unprepared for this moment, and the thought of him returning frightens you because you know there are things you have yet to do, things you haven't done, things the Lord has called you to do and you haven't responded to yet, but you think you have a little bit more time, so you just kind of go to sleep. This morning, my alarm went off at 7. I went to bed early, and that's a big problem for me. If I go to bed early, inevitably I wake up at like 2 or 3. And then I start to read. And I actually got up this morning, went back over my notes for this morning's service. And as I was there, I felt awake, and I said, I just really need to go back to sleep. I couldn't go back to sleep. You know, an hour goes by, an hour and a half, and I'm thinking, what am I doing here? But it's too early to get up, and it's too late, you know, to go back to sleep. Everything's just messed up. And so I finally go back to sleep, but now the alarm goes off, and I could sleep for another 4 hours. What's that all about? So I hit the snooze. Give myself another 9 minutes. Why not 10? I don't know. 9. That's what it is. So I get the 9 minutes, and it goes off again, and I hit it again, and my wife is up at this point, and I'm thinking, oh, man, I really just need a little bit more sleep. Let me just put it off. So 20 after, I get up, and I'm thinking, if I wait any longer, I'm going to be late. I have to get up. But how many of us approach our lives in Christ like that, where we're hitting the snooze? Oh, brother, are you serving in the church? Oh, 9 more minutes. Oh, you know what? Sister, have you prayed about going on the next missions trip? Oh, 9 more minutes. Hit the snooze. Just give me a little bit more time, yeah. You know what? Next missions trip. We hit that thing, and it just gives us that little bit more. You know, there's going to come a day where it's going to be too late, and you'll have never done those things that God is calling you to do. Because it will be too late. Are you prepared? Now, I'm not asking you or encouraging you to do something that God isn't calling you to do. Don't mistake me this morning. All of us know those things that God is touching us about. He's saying, look, I want you to do this. This is what I'm calling for you. This is what I have for you. And you're like, 9 more minutes, snooze. That describes many Christians, but then there's another group of people, those that are drunk. What does it mean? I don't think we're talking about alcohol here at all. I think what we're talking about is anything that anesthetizes you to the truth. Have you ever noticed how powerful and eloquent you are? For those of you who have ever been intoxicated, and I hope that most of you don't know what I'm talking about this morning, but for those of us who have had a past or an experience in being drunk or on drugs or something, you know that these things have a way of making you feel like you can do anything. And it just sort of, this inebriation just causes you to just, you know what, nothing bothers you. When I used to have a drinking problem, actually it wasn't a drinking problem, it was more of a stopping problem. When I used to drink, you know, I'd fall down and it didn't hurt. And until the next day. And I'd have a whole lot of fun and everything was funny. What was that all about? Well, there was something in my life, something in my body that was changing me and twisting me and making me something I shouldn't be and something I wasn't. And I allowed that in my life. And today, brothers and sisters, spiritually speaking, there are many Christians who have become intoxicated with wealth. They've become intoxicated with comfort. They've become intoxicated with the things of this world. And we've all experienced this. Materialism, greed, love, lust, all of these things that intoxicate us. And you know, it's almost worse than going to sleep, because what it means is you're so distracted that the thief can sneak in the back door. You don't know, you don't care. And these are the words that Paul gives this church. Not to be asleep, not to be intoxicated with things that would cause you to care little when the thief arrives. Now, it's not that Jesus is a thief. It's just an analogy or an illustration that's used to describe that moment that will surely take place. Now, having said that, Paul uses an example of being prepared. He talks about the armor of God. Paul is fond of this illustration. In Isaiah chapter 59, verse 17, this is the place where Paul reaches back into the Old Testament and grabs this analogy from Isaiah. We'll actually be studying it this Wednesday night. There's this analogy describes God as having a breastplate of righteousness and a helmet of salvation. And Paul uses that analogy and carries it into the New Testament. And he does this again when he writes to the Ephesians in chapter 6. And he even goes further with this analogy. But here he simply says this: you should be suited up. You know, when I watch a football game, and I like to watch the New York Giants, I think you all know that, although I did watch the Jets this week, they did a nice job. When I see the Giants and I look on the sidelines and I see someone who's injured or someone who's not going to play because they've been a behavioral problem or whatever, I notice they're not suited up. They're usually wearing a baseball cap and they don't have their pads on. They're not going in the game. And you know something? There are a lot of Christians sitting on the sidelines and they're not going in the game. You can tell by the fact that they're not suited up. And Paul would say, suit up. Get ready. You're not going to sit the bench on this one. And they're talking about this armor that a soldier would wear. But first we're introduced to the breastplate. And let me tell you something. The breastplate had one specific goal. It was made of iron and it protected the vital organs and the heart. And then we have the helmet. Also essential in battle. Why? Because the helmet was essential in providing protection against head trauma. And there are Christians today who are suffering head trauma and heart trouble. Head trauma and heart trouble. I'm not going to try to even say that again. That's a tough one. These conditions mean that your head is where it shouldn't be and your heart isn't where it shouldn't be. It isn't where it should be as well. You're not in the right place and it's because you're not suited up. This is an encouraging message, but it's also a challenging one. And they needed to protect their hearts and their minds from being deceived and falling asleep. Watch and pray, Jesus said. And he says it this way. Did you notice where he says this? He says, but since we belong to the day, in verse 8, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith, hold on to that word, and love, hold on to that word, as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Now, those three words come up a lot in Paul's writings. You'll remember in 1 Corinthians 13:13, he says, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Paul is very careful to use these words properly. You see, I'm going to share three things with you as it relates to faith, hope, and love. And listen, please listen to this. Faith, when properly exercised, provides strength and protection for the heart. Faith, when properly exercised, provides strength and protection for the heart. Are you exercising your faith? What does exercising your faith mean? It means trusting God in difficult circumstances or in challenging circumstances or responding to God's call. How about love? Love, when properly expressed, protects our hearts from growing cold and distant. How's your heart? Oh, I don't mean you went to the cardiologist and you found out you got high blood pressure. No. How's your heart? Are you properly expressing love to one another? Are you exercising your faith? Are you properly expressing love? This is the EKG you really need to be concerned about. And finally, hope. Hope, when properly embraced, protects our minds against lies and deception. Hope, when properly embraced, protects our minds against lies and deception. Are you being deceived? Are you believing things that aren't true? Are you being suckered? Well, it's probably this reason you've lost your hope. And so we see faith, hope, and love, again, essential to the Christian life. And he acknowledges that their salvation is actually the result of their belief in the gospel. You understand that? He says it here, the hope of salvation is a helmet. Understand this, that salvation is the result of these three things, faith, hope, and love. Faith in God, their faith in God, our faith in God, and love for others, this is the fruit of this heavenly hope. When we have a hope in Christ, we have love for others and we have faith in Christ. That's how it works. They're all interconnected. And this heavenly hope was revealed to these people through Paul's ministry by the power of the Spirit, but also by the truth and through the truth of the gospel. Amen? It was that gospel that Paul shared that caused these individuals to have faith. And it was their faith in Christ that filled their hearts with love. But all of this against the backdrop of hope. What is that hope? That's what we're talking about in this book. The imminent return of Christ. That's our hope we haven't yet received. You don't hope for something you haven't received, but we hope for that day and we know it will come. Amen? Well, in closing here, in verses 9 through 11, Paul gives us a very clear outline of what it means to be saved. For God, in verse 9, did not appoint us to suffer wrath, oh praise the Lord, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep. Now, there he's not talking about those who have fallen asleep because they're not watching the house. There he goes back to our study last week and describes those who are asleep as those who had died in Christ. Whether awake, that's those of us who are alive, the living, or asleep, those that have passed on in faith, we may live together with him. That was the message last week. Now, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. These are encouraging words, and they're designed to be, they're supposed to be, but they're also words of preparation. Paul and his team remind them that they should live, and we should live, in anticipation of Christ's return, even if we can't predict the moment. Now, unlike unbelievers, we are not appointed to receive God's wrath. Praise God, we are appointed to receive his grace. Amen? God's wrath will come upon the earth. When the great tribulation begins, this will happen. The books of Daniel and Revelation make it clear. God's wrath is coming upon the earth. It is not upon the earth today, but it will be coming upon the earth in that day when the day of the Lord appears. And God's wrath also remains on those who reject Christ. Do you understand that? That even if you don't live to see the great tribulation, God's wrath will remain on those that reject Christ. Because they reject his grace, they have no other experience except God's wrath. You know, I think about the message in John's gospel that Jesus gave us in chapter 3:36, where he says this very clearly. He says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." So you have a choice to make. And if you want to be prepared for when that moment takes place, you need to abide in his grace. And therefore, if you do, you will never experience his wrath. This is the message of the gospel. This is the message of salvation. Christ's death paid the penalty of sin for all believers. Amen. His death. He died for us, Paul said. He died for us, not for himself, for us. Those living, those waiting for his return, those brothers and sisters who have already passed away, all of us gathered together in him. And these words, brothers and sisters, would again have been a tremendous encouragement to those that were grieving. And again, it's really the reason why Paul writes these words. But he shares this truth as he closes out this section, that they should continue to encourage each other with this truth. And I'm here this morning doing that very thing. I'm encouraging you with this truth, the truth of the gospel, the grace of God, which prevents and protects you from God's wrath. And as a result, you will spend all eternity with him. Whether you die and go to be with the Lord before he returns, or you're here when he returns, you will spend all eternity with him, as Paul said last week we studied, and will forever be with the Lord. And he also tells them, and I encourage you as well, to continue building up one another with God's word. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord, you are good and gracious and mighty God. And Lord, we only ask this, that you would so prepare our hearts that as Christians we would not be taken off guard, that we would be wonderfully exhilarated and not taken off guard or surprised when you return. And may we be ever prepared for that moment, for we know it will surely come at a time when we're not necessarily able to predict it, but Lord, we can read the signs. We do know that it is coming. We know every day that goes by is that much closer to that event. So, Lord, prepare our hearts. And most importantly, Lord, well, maybe just as importantly, Lord, help us to prepare the hearts of others through the preaching of your gospel. And may we always respond to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.